Hey, this is Todd McIntyre, the lead men's pastor at Gateway Church, and we want to thank you for joining our Men's Summit podcast today. We hope this inspires you and gives you a new perspective in life. In this episode, we want to share one of our main sessions from Men's Summit 2018 with you. Author, futurist, and the lead pastor of Mosaic Church, Erwin McManus, shares his message on knowing the greatness God has placed in you and understanding the victory he's already won.
You ever feel like you and God can't get on the same page? You're talking to God about one thing, but he's talking to you about something else. Or you're praying one thing, and he's either not paying attention to what you're asking for or doesn't really get what you mean. Yeah, have you ever just prayed one of those big prayers? When I was young, I was more specific. As I've gotten older, sometimes I'm more general. Like when I was young, I'd say, God, do this with me, or God, do this with me. Now I'm like, God, I turned 60 this summer. Just do something with me, just anything. You know, you can pick. I'm not even choosy. Just do something incredible, and I'm completely in. But have you ever prayed a prayer like, God, do something great in my life? Have you prayed that prayer? Have you ever prayed that prayer, God, do something great with me. God, do something great in me. And you may even feel a little embarrassed. You don't tell everyone else, because to pray for something great makes you feel a little selfish, but you still want something great to happen in your life. But have you ever prayed that? God, do something great in my life, and then your life just falls apart. Everything goes bad. Your whole future is just unraveled. And you're like, God, you don't seem to understand. I prayed that you would do something great in my life, and then you ruined my life. That's not what I was asking for. But I think sometimes we don't connect the dots between what we pray and what we receive. Because how in the world can God ever do anything great in your life if he doesn't bring a great challenge to your life? Yeah, I think that when we pray, God, I wanna do something great, we mean the easy way. We wanna kill giants as long as they're very, very, very short. Has it ever occurred to you that maybe what God is trying to do in your life that you might see as disruption, as God not caring, as God allowing terrible things to happen to you, God not understanding that you can't take on anymore, is actually God answering a deeper prayer? You see, I'm convinced that there's a hero inside of all of us waiting to be awakened, that there's greatness inside of every single person in this room. But that greatness, it doesn't exist on the surface of who you are. That greatness is at the very depth of your being. And God has to get to it by putting us in the middle of circumstances and challenges and crises and problems. Because you cannot ever step into greatness if you don't start stepping into great challenges. So I started wondering, if in my own life, I've settled for less than God has for me. I've lived now 60 years, and I've looked back on my life, and I've realized that so many times I've settled for less than God was offering me. That I had prayed, God, do something great in my life, but the challenges that were in front of me sometimes damaged me or left me afraid or paralyzed me because I didn't know if I could take one more battle, one more challenge, one more crisis. And so I settled. And then I stumbled on this very unique passage. It's in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13, verses 15 through 19. It's one of those kind of odd, obscure passages that really doesn't mean anything until it means everything. It's right before Elisha the prophet dies. And King Jehoash is really just torn up that Elisha's about to die. Not because he loves Elisha, but because he needs Elisha. Because King Jehoash did not know God. He just knew someone who knew God. And now the man who knew God was going to die, and he was wondering, if he loses Elisha, is he going to lose God? So it says that the king comes to him and tells him they're about to be attacked. They're going to another war, and he can't afford for Elisha to die because he needs God to win this battle. So in verse 15, it says, Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows. And he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken it, Elisha put it in his hands, put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said, and he shot. The Lord's arrows of victory, the arrow of victory over Aram, Elisha declared. You will completely destroy the Aramaeans at Aphek. Then he said, take the arrows, and the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground, and he struck it three times and stopped. Now, if the story ended here, it would be an epic story. But it doesn't end here. Then something strange happens. You ever read the scriptures and something unexpected happens? And it makes no sense at all? But you pretend it makes sense? Because it's in the Bible, so it has to make sense? I mean, watch what happens next. Because this moment, it just feels so epic. It would be in the movie Braveheart or Gladiator or something like that. Then it says, then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it, but now you will defeat it only three times. When I read this story, it was really disturbing to me because it tells me in one moment that God might intend so much more for us than we end up with. Because the story begins by this king coming to Elisha and saying, I need your help. I need God to step in for me. And Elisha begins by saying, I want you to know how this is going to end. God is going to give you a complete victory. I mean, how would that affect our lives if we woke up in the morning knowing we were already going to win? I mean, how would it affect your life if you had challenges, if you had opportunities that required courage and faith, that had great risk? But you knew that God had already declared you're going to have a complete victory. Wouldn't you step out in life with so much more courage? Wouldn't life be so different if you woke up in the morning going, bam, I got this. He says to him, the Lord, you'll have complete victory over the Aramaeans. That's how it starts. I once had a professor in school who approached this class different than any other teacher I ever had. Because in every other class, you know, you start with a zero and you have to earn whatever you get. So after one test, I usually would earn like a 60 and work my way up. But I had one professor who started the class and he said, everyone has 100. Everyone here has an A. All of you have 100 and it's up to you to keep it. But you can choose to lose your A. I was so excited. I'd never had an A. I mean, I didn't know if I was going to end with an A, but I began with an A. Because for me, report cards were always a traumatic experience. I had to take them home. And me and my brother would have a contract, a covenant. We would never tell our parents that we got our report cards. But we had two sisters who were straight-A students, and they would never cooperate. We'd get the report cards on Friday. We'd say, just give us the weekend, please. We want one more weekend of freedom before we're grounded for the next 3 months. So I finally had a professor who understood my need. Because that A was unattainable to me. So was that B. That C was tricky. My zone was D. And I had this professor, he said, you get an A. I don't know why, but I fought harder to keep what I had than I fought to get what I did not have. See, the way the story begins is God says, you get an A. You get the complete victory. This is what is in God's hand for you. I wonder if you're underestimating how much God wants to do in your life right now. I wonder if you're at a place in your life right now going, well, if God was going to do something great, it would have already happened in the past. But I want you to know that no matter what your past looks like, no matter how much you've settled for less in the past, that right now, if you decide to, you'll hear God speak into your life. I'm going to give you a complete victory. You get an A. This is where you start. Yeah, somebody should be excited about that. But it doesn't go well. which also kind of makes me nervous. And Elisha takes him through this very metaphorical moment. He has opened the east window, and he opens the window. Shoot! And he shot. And it's a little uncomfortable to me because it says, take the bow in your hands. And when he took it, it says, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands, which feels way too awkward to me. I don't want a guy teaching me how to shoot like that. That's a move. You know what I'm talking about. Let me help you with that golf swing. And and the reason Elisha does that is that he's not convinced that the king will follow through on what he's supposed to do. See, I think this is where a lot of us miss it. You see, God has a complete victory in our lives waiting for us. But what starts in his hand eventually is placed in our hand. And so he says, take the arrow and shoot it. So he puts his hands on the king's hands, and he pulls the arrow back and shoots it to the window. And one of the beautiful images of an arrow that's different than a sword is that an arrow travels further than you're standing. And then when he shoots that arrow, he says, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory. In other words, he's saying, you see how far this arrow is going? That's how far your victory can go. And then Elisha tells him to do something strange. He says, take that arrow in your hand and strike it. Now, if you've ever been involved in archery, that's not what you do. You don't take an arrow and strike it. But the king did. He's cooperating. And he takes the arrow and says he strikes it three times. The king takes it once, twice, three times. I think, perfect. Everybody knows three is a good number. Three is a number that God really likes. I mean, he's either going to strike the arrow three times, 7 times, 12 times, 40 times, 120 times, or 144,000 times, which seems really over the top. So like, he strikes arrow 3 times, it makes sense, right? And Elisha doesn't tell him how many times to strike. So it shouldn't unfold this way. It says the moment the king stopped, the man of God became angry. And he said to him, you should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you'll only defeat it 3 times. See, this bothers me. Because God could have given him a little more up front. You know what I'm talking about? You ever feel like God's not telling you what you need to know? And then he holds you accountable for what he didn't tell you? I mean, I meet some people who always think God's telling them what to do, but it's not like that with me. And if it's like that with you, I can't help you in 30 minutes. You know, you have this moment, you're striking the arrow 3 times, you think, I've done it. And then Elisha, he's not just upset or disappointed. I mean, I can understand him going, man, I wish you'd been more committed. Should I strike it 4, 5, 6, 7 times? It would have been better. But instead, he gets angry. And it struck me that most of us, it's strange, most of us, we wait to hear from God to act. But we never need to hear from God to quit. And I wonder if we have mistaken failing with quitting. See, I wonder if those great moments that God was preparing for you, you lost because you just stopped striking the arrow. Then you quit. Why didn't he keep striking the arrow? He had the future, the fate of an entire nation in his hands. This would not just impact his life. It would impact the lives of everyone that had been entrusted to him. If you were told by God to strike an arrow, why would you not strike it and strike it and strike it and strike it and strike it until God said, okay, you can stop now. When I was writing The Last Arrow, I had finished the manuscript about 18 months ago. A year from Christmas, then. And in the middle of the book, I write some stories about being uninsurable. For about 10 years, I couldn't get life insurance. It was the strangest thing. I couldn't pass all the different tests, and I kept failing these physicals, but they couldn't find anything wrong with me. And I'd always tell the doctors, I've never been good at tests. There's nothing wrong with me. It's just me. I'm basically a failure. And they would say, you can't be insured. And I said, but why? They said, we don't know why. We just know you can't be insured. And I used to own a company that was in the world of fashion and film, and my partner wanted me to have a key man policy to protect their investment, but I couldn't get a key man policy because I couldn't be insured. This went on for years and years and years. And so I was writing in the book about how I can't get life insurance, which actually is not life insurance, because no one insures your life, they insure your death. It's actually death insurance. But they're so sure I'm going to die that they won't insure me. So I write this in the middle of the book. And then I decide, when I'm writing the book, I should try to get insurance again. It just inspired me. So I called some doctors, and I went through the tests again, and I failed again. 10 years in a row. So I have a doctor friend, and I called her up, and I said, look, I can't pass these tests, but I'm in perfect health. I need a doctor who can help me pass the test, you know, like they do with college athletes. And in Texas. And All right. California might have a few schools that have been helpful and to their students and created magic grades along the way. But I said, can you find a doctor who can help me pass these tests? And she explained to me that was illegal. And I said, so is that a yes? She said no. But she said, I'm going to send you to a doctor who's going to be really helpful. So she sent me to this really, like, elderly doctor. Like, he'd been retired, I think, for a long time with his partner, who was also retired. And they did all these tests that I did not want to have, no man should ever have. And he goes, I don't know what's wrong with you, but there is something wrong with you. I said, what do you mean? He goes, no, there's something, we don't know what it is, and we can't figure it out. And so I went through all these different tests, and it was on, December 15th. And my wife and I were going to the doctor's office to get my clean bill of health. We called our kids. My son's 29, my daughter's 26. So we're just going to celebrate that I could finally get insurance. This is a strange thing to celebrate, but we thought we're going to have a party. I can get life insurance, so when I die, they'll have money. And my kids were all into the celebration. And we sat down across from this doctor, and he looked at me and goes, the tests are back, and you have cancer. And when he said that, it felt surreal. I just was not expecting to hear that. And it's almost like an out-of-body experience if you've had that, because when you hear the words, you have cancer, what you hear is, you're going to die. And I don't know if it affected me until I looked at my wife, and she just was shaken and was overwhelmed with sorrow. And evidently, I'd had it for like 10 years, and because it had not been discovered soon enough, it had spread, and it was at a pretty late stage. And so we had to go to the restaurant and tell my kids that I had cancer, and it did not go well. And that night, after everybody had their processing time, everybody went to sleep, and I couldn't sleep, because I had this manuscript called The Last Arrow, and I thought, how strange that this last book I've written is called The Last Arrow, and it might be my last book. It might be my last arrow. And so I sat down, and I thought, I need to finish this manuscript, because they told me I wasn't, I didn't qualify for, like, radiation and things like that. They had to have surgery to try to go in and try to cut it all out, And so within 3 weeks, they're going to put me under. And so I thought, I have 3 weeks to finish this book in case it's my last day. And so I opened up the manuscript. That night, they told me I had cancer. And here's the first line I read. I want to share it with you. I need to tell you, before you hear it from someone else, that I'm dying. I wrote that a year before they told me I had cancer. And now, in the strangest of coincidences, I'm reading my own words to myself as if God had placed it in a time capsule and opened it on the day they told me I had cancer. But the reason I share that with you is not because of that line, because that line, it matters to me and my family. But the next line is the one that should matter to you. See, right after I wrote, "I need to tell you before you hear it from someone else that I'm dying," I wrote this: "But so are you. You just don't know you're dying. You live as if you're not going to die. And because you don't live with the urgency that life is coming to an end, you miss an endless number of opportunities that God wants to do extraordinary things in your life." See, when the doctor told me I had cancer, he might have been telling me how I was going to die, but he shouldn't have been telling me that I was going to die. That shouldn't be news to me or to you. And by the way, if you didn't know you were dying, I'm sorry to ruin your day. But you need to know this. I can't tell you how you're going to die, but I can tell you that you're going to die. And as we're going through this process, I told my family, I'm gonna just feel whatever I need to feel. And we didn't tell our church at first. We told them the Sunday before I went to the surgery on Tuesday, because I didn't want people grieving for me and feeling all this emotional weight. And I didn't want to distract the church from what we were really trying to focus on. And my kids, they wanted some privacy because we live our lives so publicly. They wanted to just process without other people in their lives like this. And I said, you know, if I'm angry, I'm gonna feel anger. If I feel afraid, I'm just going to feel afraid. If I feel bitter, I'm just going to feel bitter. I'm just going to feel whatever I need to feel because I've never had cancer before. I'm just going to feel whatever I need to feel because I'm just going to be human. I'm not going to be a pastor. I'm not going to pretend to be something. I'm just going to be whatever I am. And the strangest thing happened. I never felt bitter. And I realized I couldn't feel bitter because I've lived such a beautiful life. How could I ever be bitter when I've received so much more than I ever deserved? And I never felt angry. Because I realized that the only way I could ever be angry is if I felt like God was doing something to me that wasn't better for me than what I would choose for myself. So how can you be angry? I've lived such an extraordinary experience. I've had more than I could ever hoped or imagined. And if I died, it would just translate into a greater experience. But what really surprised me was I never felt afraid. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to feel afraid. And I'm not saying I won't feel afraid tomorrow. But up to this point, 18 months later, I never felt afraid. I started wondering, why don't I feel afraid? I should be afraid. The surgery that was supposed to last 2 hours lasted 6 hours. Right before they sent me into the operating room and put me under, they made me sign papers that actually explained I was going to have more done than they told me. And that day, my surgeon said, because of the high volume of cancer, we found more than we thought, so we're going to have to do more. And yet somehow fear didn't settle into my soul. So I started wondering, what's broken inside of me? And then I remembered. And just today, before we came here, I have some of my friends here, some of our pastors from Mosaic. So I took them over to South Dallas, where I spent like 10 years of my life right by the Cotton Bowl. And in the 80s, that was the highest crime rate, highest murder rate area of the United States. It was called the War Zone. When William Bennett was the drug czar for the first President Bush, that's where they sent him to see the solutions to the drug problem. And I remember when I first was trying to decide if that's where I wanted to go and pour my life, I was driving down what used to be called Grand Avenue at the intersection of Irvine, and I was in my wife's car. Well, she was just my girlfriend then. She lent me her yellow Pinto hatchback. If you take a yellow Pinto hatchback to the hood, you're begging to be attacked. And I'm driving her car, and my heart's pounding against my chest because it's late on a Friday night, and there was all kinds of activity on the street. I could feel my heart pounding, and I was breathing hard, you ever drive fast because you're so afraid? Like, someone's going to jump in your car. I was driving fast in the neighborhood, and I just stopped in the middle of the street. I didn't even pull over. I just shoved the car in the park, and I started praying. I said, God, how in the world am I ever going to be here if I'm afraid to get out of the car? And I was waiting for one of those verses I had memorized. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Fear not, for I am with you, says the Lord. Right? And so one of those great verses, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. All these verses I had memorized for the moment I needed, but none of those verses came to mind. I had like brain freeze. And suddenly a verse comes crashing into my head that I had purposely never memorized. I don't know how it got there, but I heard it so clearly. Irwin, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That was not encouraging. It's not what I wanted to hear. Wasn't inspiring in that moment. But it echoed inside of my soul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it was almost as if I heard this voice that just followed that declaration. And I heard God say to me, Irwin, if you will die right now, I will take you where only dead men can go. And I realized the reason I wasn't afraid when they told me I had cancer was because I had died 30 years before. See, death is not supposed to be in front of you. It's supposed to be behind you. Now, I used to be in the fashion industry, so I just like to throw it down like this. You know, death is so last year. It should be life that's in front of you. And when you finally realize that there's nothing to fear, because when you fear God and only God, He breaks you free from every fear that will paralyze you from stepping into your future. So 6 hours after the surgery, they take me to a room, and it's 9 o'clock at night, and it was midnight when I woke up, and I decided I'm going to get up and walk. And so I woke up my wife, Kim, who was sleeping in the chair, and I said, honey, wake up. She goes, are you okay? I said, yeah. I'm going to get up, and I'm going to walk, and just want to let you know. And she goes, you can't get up and walk. You just had surgery for 6 hours. I said, I know, but I'm going to get up. She goes, no, you're not. And she calls the nurse. Says, tell him he wants to get up and walk. And and she's like, you can't get up. You just had surgery, sir. You have to just stay in bed. And I said, can I actually damage myself worse? She goes, no. I said, well, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to walk. She goes, you don't want to get up and walk. I'm telling you, you do not want to get up. I said, I'm getting up. And she goes, well, let me give you some painkillers first. I said, no. I said, that's the whole point. See, I know that if I can bear this pain, I can rise above whatever pain is ahead of me. And you see, what I've learned in life is that your freedom is on the other side of your pain. And most of us spend our lives running from pain. We run from suffering. We run from conflict. We run from crisis. We run from the challenge. And what we don't realize is that we're running from the opportunity that God is waiting to give us a complete victory. But let me tell you, you will never win a single battle that you are unwilling to fight. And I know how we spiritualize it. It's not your battle. The battle is the Lord's, right? You know that, right? God will fight the battle for you. Let me tell you something that no one's telling you. He will never fight a battle for you that you're not willing to stand in. And a lot of us, we're losing battles God has already won from us because we're running from the front line. I remember putting my legs off that bed and putting the full weight of, I had 6 holes in my stomach, by the way, from the surgery from a robot called Da Vinci. I'm a work of art now. Like Michelangelo or the Mona Lisa. And I had those 6 holes glued shut. And when I stood on that ground, you know what I wish I could tell you? It was like a miracle. I could hear angels singing and God dust dropped from the heavens, and I felt no pain. But it didn't. It hurt really, really bad. Like pain I'd never experienced in my life. And when I stood there, it was such agonizing pain, I didn't even know if I could take another step. And when I took a step, no, it didn't hurt less. It hurt more. And then I was stuck in between steps, but I took the next one, and that one hurt more. I kept thinking it would hurt less, but it didn't. It just kept hurting more. And when I got to the door, they thought I was going to go to the bathroom, but why did I need to go to the bathroom? I had a catheter in my body, which is male humiliation. And so I took a right with my catheter, and I walked out of my room and walked down the hall, and they're chasing me down. And I'm experiencing so much pain. But I was reminding myself every step I take into that pain, I'm stepping just a little bit closer to my freedom. And then I got back to that room and felt that pain. Then 3 hours later, I got up again and walked even further. And then when there was a nursing shift and my wife went to get food, I got up, went to a shower, got myself dressed, buzzed the nurse and said, I'm going home. Because this place is for the sick and the dying. And you shouldn't look for the living among the dead. Take the arrow and strike. And I realized something was going on. See, I live in LA. I live right in the center of Hollywood. I have so many friends who don't believe in God. And when they heard I had cancer, it was such an interesting response. One of my friends who's from Australia, who when I met him was an angry atheist. He was an atheist and angry at God. He was both. Figure that. And we became good friends, and we began just sharing life together. He's really profane. Every other word was F this and F that and F you. And when he heard I had cancer, he sends me this email from across the world. It was really short. F cancer. And then some space was left open, and then suddenly I saw another line. It said, this might be the one thing that might drive me to pray. And suddenly, that one person on the other side of the world with that one sentence gave so much meaning to my pain, so much meaning to my suffering. And I would never wish cancer on anyone, but I can tell you in that moment, I realized that most of the time we think that the great battles are for us, but they're not. The battles that God brings us into are not for us, they're for others. The king needed to keep striking and striking and striking, not for himself, but for the nation that needed him to never quit, to take hold of everything God had promised him. So you may not realize this, there are people watching your life right now, and they're evaluating the reality of who Jesus is by the way you live. And it's how you live the battle. It's how you live when life is disappointing. It's how you live when life is turned upside down. It's how you live when you feel like your life is in ruins. It's how you live when the doctor looks at you and tells you that you might die. It's how you live in those moments where everyone watches and sees whether you're alive. And so I made a decision. I had to break world records because my friends are really far from God. They need to see an extreme expression of God's power and strength. So my wife, she wanted me to live in our bedroom for like the rest of my life. She bought a full-length refrigerator and put it in our bedroom. She bought one of those mechanical chairs that it stands you up and lays you down so you just stay there and watch TV all your life. And while she left the house, I had it sent back. And I took my catheter down the stairs, and I started walking down the street. Day two. And I thought, this is so funny, because Hollywood is like, it's really weird. But I thought, so I can walk with my catheter. Because this is Hollywood. I even saw an open house for a house for sale in the corner where we live. So I just took my catheter right in there. I didn't like to see the house because I see the upstairs and I'm walking around. Everyone should have one. They're so convenient. And I called my surgeon. I said, hey, I'm not leaving this thing in for a month. I think a week is long enough. So I go up there, and they take it out, even though they're uncertain whether they should, because it leaves you with other problems, like you pee in your pants. It's hard to feel like a man when you're peeing in your pants. This is a men's room, right? So I go to see my surgeon, and I tell him, I said, what's the world's record for how fast a person has gone from this surgery to playing basketball? And he said, well, there really isn't a world's record. I said, then it's mine. I've always wanted to hold the world's record. So 3 weeks after the surgery, my wife's watching me like a hawk. You know how people who love you can be. Controlling. And I planned it out. I put all my basketball gear in a sports bag, and I dropped it down the stairs. Because she was like doing something to her hair or something in the bathroom. And then I walked in there and said, hey, sweetie, honey. She said, yeah. I said, I'm claustrophobic. It's been 3 weeks. You know, and I'm going to get in the car, and I'm going to just go hang out with some of the guys. She looked at me, and she goes, what do you mean you're going to hang out with some of the guys? Why can't they come here? I said, I just need to get out, hang out with the, you know how important male bonding is, and for healing and recovery. And then she looked at me and said, well, don't go do something stupid. Why do wives even bother saying things like that? You know, it's like, if you have to say that, you know he's going to go do something stupid. And I said, no, not something stupid. And so went down, grabbed my bag, and got in the car. I called Joe Smith. I said, Joe, let's rent that basketball court. And we rented a basketball court, and I met Joe and all my other culprits. And we played 2 hours of basketball. And you can applaud that. And just in case you think I'm making this up or embellishing this, he can tell you, man, my threes were dropping. Like, Jesus was, like, with me. It was so obvious that God wanted me there. Like, Irwin, you belong on the court. You can also preach, but you just belong here. And you know, my holes were bleeding, but... That's because they were fouling me hard. And my wife, when she found, driving home, somebody sold me out. On the drive home, she goes, where are you? I said, driving home. She says, where you been? I said, over there. She goes, you lied to me. I said, I didn't lie to you. I didn't tell you everything. And I said, you know, don't you? She goes, you know I know. She goes, why do you have to do this? I said, because this journey isn't for me. See, the real battles are never for you. They're for everyone who's afraid to fight their battle. And so I just want to leave you with this possibility, that God trusts you with more than you think you can take. That he wants to take you into the battles that cause other people to lose their faith. He wants to take you into the middle of the gauntlet that causes other people to not believe in God. See, he wants to find men who are willing to step into the pressure cooker of life. And God wants to take the arrow that's in his hand, and he wants to place it in your hand. He wants to say, strike. And when you hear God speak to you, you just strike and strike and strike and strike, and you never quit, because you never settle. Because God wants to do more in you than you could ever hope or imagine. And God wants you to be the proof of life to those who don't even know that there is life.
Because I have so many friends who don't believe in God, and they always end up asking, Erwin, how do you know there's life after death? It's a good question, right? And I always tell them, hey, the only way you can know there's life after death is if there's life before death. See, the reason you don't believe in life after death is because you've never experienced life before death. You're just existing, so you're terrified of death. Because you don't even know if you're going to exist. But I don't know about you, but I did not survive cancer. Cancer did not survive me. And the surgeons have told me now, after months and months and months of testing, that I am cancer-free, which is awesome. But I want to be perfectly clear. I was always cancer-free. And no matter what comes into your life, no matter what diagnosis any doctor will ever give you, no matter what crisis you ever face, no matter what hardship comes your way, you will always be free. Because you haven't been thrown into a battle you did not choose. You stepped up. You said, God, there's a fight that must be fought. And I'm battle ready. And let me tell you, we have a generation of young men who are so afraid to fail. So afraid to fail. And I am so grateful. I'm grateful that I'm an immigrant from a small country in Central America. I'm grateful that my mom, she would eat whatever me and my brother left on the plate after we had eaten. I'm grateful that we came over here to this country and learned our second language and fought our way through. See, I'm grateful for all the times we didn't know if we're going to make it one more day. I'm grateful for every moment of my life where I didn't know where the next meal was going to come from. I'm grateful for those times I was sleeping in my car because I didn't have a place to lay my head. I'm grateful for when me and my wife slept on the floor because we couldn't afford a bed. You know why? Because the reward of a great battle, the reward of fighting a great battle, the reward of winning a great battle is a greater battle. So the arrow is in your hand. What are you going to do? Strike 3 times until you think you've done enough to get God off your back? Or are you going to keep striking and striking and striking because you refuse to live anything less than the life God created you to live? Do you feel it? The greatness within you. It's fighting to come to the surface. Do you feel it? There's a hero inside of you that has been dormant and asleep, but is waiting to be awakened. Never underestimate who God has made you to be. Never underestimate what God wants to take you into. You know, the only way you'll ever know if you're battle ready is to get in the battle. Father, God, I thank you that in this room there are men who have been trained to fight great battles, who have deep scars and wounds from the battles fought. But God, I just have a sense that they don't even know the strength that is within them, the power that you've placed in them. And God, I just pray that you would never have to start with us telling us that the whole victory is ours and then have to finish by saying you only get a partial victory because you quit. God, I refuse to receive less than you want to give me. And God, I declare that in this room for every man here, may they refuse to settle for less when you are calling them to more. I pray, God, they would just strike and strike and strike the arrow and never quit, never settle, never retreat, leaning in, stepping in, fighting in, keeping the struggle until you bring the victory. We know, Jesus, you fought the ultimate battle for us. You have won the great victory. God, forgive us for diminishing that victory and acting like we have to surrender our destinies. Tonight, we step into our destiny. We step into our calling. We step into the challenge. We step into the battle. And we fight. And we pray in Jesus' name.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. Be sure to check out gatewaypeople.com for all things happening at our amazing church. And if you would like more info on our men's conference, please visit menssummit.com. Until next time, have a blessed day.